Would you turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 31? Deuteronomy chapter 31. The sermon today really encompasses several chapters, but the primary focus of our text, or the primary text of our focus, will be verses 19 through 22. We're going to talk about Moses' final song. You know, music makes a difference in our lives. Do any of you have a favorite song right now? Some of you? Yesterday, after the storms, I was driving around the neighborhood. I had Jane Kennedy in my lap. She's our five-year-old, and we were just making the loop around the neighborhood. And really, we were comparing yards. We were saying we were looking at storm damage, but I just wanted to see whose yard was looking better than mine already in the season. But she asked, she said, "Hey, can you play some music, Dad?" And I was like, "Yeah. I mean, why not? Cruising with my girl around the neighborhood, we'll listen to some music." And I didn't have my phone on me. We left at home. We were just going to make a loop around the neighborhood. And I said, "I'm sorry, Jane, I don't have my phone. I can't play music." And she pointed at the radio. She's like, "Well, doesn't that play music?" You're exactly right. It does. Music makes a difference. It influences us. It changes. There's a study called music psychology or psychomusicology, which is an interdisciplinary field that examines how music affects human cognition, emotions, and behavior. This field of study draws from psychology, neuroscience, music theory, and even sociology to understand how individuals perceive, process, and respond to music. Did you know that the researchers have found that 70% of the theology that we have comes from the music that we listen to? 70% of the theology that you hold was taught to you or learned or you received it by listening to Christian music. I love our worship here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church. Our services, we have a 9 a.m. service and then a 10:30 service. And then most nights we have a 6:30 service in the evening. This week we're having a church family fellowship, tacos with a little Cuban flair. Listen, we're just hanging out, all right? Sometimes they'll say, "Well, are you going to preach? Are we going to do music?" No, we're going to eat tacos. Like, what do we need to add to tacos to make it a good night? We're just going to hang out. But our worship service styles are drastically different. I mean, in this service that we've got, we have the fog machine, the smoke machines, we've got the lights, we've got the band, and it's good. I mean, I was sitting there during one of the songs, just sitting in my seat there praying, and I could feel the bass moving my pant leg. And I loved it. I loved it. I mean, I could feel, like physically, I could feel the music. And it's so good. I love what our worship team does. I believe that we have one of the premier worship teams and ministries in the country. And we are tremendously blessed. But like our 9 a.m. service is drastically different. I mean, Bobby Sue, by the way, Bobby Sue has been on staff as our organist for 49 years. Yeah. And so I was in the first service, I was talking about Bobby Sue and how much I just love hearing her play the organ and how it fits so well and it's powerful. You know, sometimes churches will have longstanding organists and it'll be more of a burden than a blessing. And so I'm talking about and appreciating, and I just felt like this penetrating glare in my back. And I turned around and there was Bobby Sue, her head just peeking up above her organ, just smiling as big as she could. You know, I love Bobby Sue, not only because she plays well and she contributes to the overall ministry and mission of our church, but she's just a delightful person. I mean, like if you're having a bad day and you pass her in the hallway, your bad day is going to be gone. I mean, she's going to make you feel better. She's going to smile. She's probably going to hug you. She's probably going to say something funny, maybe slightly inappropriate, and it's going to make your day so much better. The music that we have here makes a difference in our worship. It is so much more fun. I'll tell you, it is incredibly joyful to get up and preach after the worship through music portion of our services. Scientists have found that music makes a big difference. There is another field of study called neuromusicology, which focuses on how music affects the brain and the nervous system. Scholars in this field explore topics like emotional responses to music, the impact of music on memory and learning, and its therapeutic applications in areas such as mental health and rehabilitation. So there is an emotional response to music. Do any of you have a song that, like, you listen to that song, or if it comes on the radio, or if it comes up on your playlist, it just brings out this emotion for you? I can remember back in back when I was in middle school, and we always would. That was back when, like, you would. It was kind of that phase between cassette tapes and CDs, and so, like, all of your music, you would have to record it off of the radio if you couldn't afford to buy the CD or the cassette tape. And then we would always have, like, when we were going out with each other, we would always have our song. What is your song? Did any of y'all do that? Did any of y'all still do that? And then you break up with somebody after like 6 days, right? And then you hear that song and you're like, oh, I just hate this song. Just hate that song. Until you get that next girlfriend, and then y'all pick the same song to be your song, because what's popular is popular, right? It elicits emotional. Music can bring about emotional responses. It can also impact memory. It does. Songs resonate with us and our soul in a deeper level than other words or information. I mean, you probably can't remember many of the things that your teachers taught you in elementary school or in middle school or in high school, but you could probably remember some of the favorite songs. There's probably times where you were driving around and you could remember where you were driving, listening to certain songs, who was with you in the vehicle, what the day was like, what vehicle you were driving, because it stimulates an emotional and a memorable response. But music has also been found to have therapeutic applications. In a study conducted around 2014, 2015, researchers found that premature babies that had live music therapy, including lullabies sung by parents and music therapists, affected their development while they were in the ICU or the NICU. The results from that study demonstrated that such interventions could stabilize vital signs, improve feeding behaviors, and enhance sleep patterns in premature infants. This study highlighted the multifaceted benefits of incorporating music therapy into neonatal care practices. It makes a difference to have music playing. When we took our daughter, Jane Kennedy, to the NICU after being born, Carly was still recovering from her C-section, and so I had to go with Jane to an entirely different facility for her NICU stay and then her subsequent brain surgery. In every NICU room, when you walk in, they had the crib that the child was placed in, and then they would have above it, they would have a stereo CD player, and one of your onboarding questions is, what music do you want to have playing for your child while they're in the NICU? Because music was so pivotal in the well-being of a child. And the nurse said, listen, we will bring you a CD and you can pick what type of music you want, or you can just sing to your child. We would really encourage that. And my response was like, listen, we're trying to save this child's life, not kill her, right? Just bring me a CD, whatever you want, AC/DC, you know, whatever. Just bring her something. Like, it's gonna bring her to life. And I don't know why the kids these days are into the classic rock, but that's what we're listening to driving to school right now. I know it should be more holy because I'm the pastor. But they take my phone. I'm moving on. Here we go. Next, retail space. Music also plays a role in retail spaces. In 2015, a study revealed that the background music had a surprisingly strong correlation on what products were bought and how much consumers were willing to pay for them. Another 2023 study indicates that fast-tempoed background music increases consumers' variety-seeking behavior by enhancing their arousal level. So if you go into a store, listen, men, if your wife walks into a store with an up-tempo, heavy song, you better just fork it over. Music suggests she's about to spend a lot of money. And not just on one thing, but because the high-tempo music, it induces us to shop through a variety of items. You just be ready. It's going to happen. What about in restaurants? We know that we go into restaurants and sometimes they have background music. We notice when restaurants don't have background music. The style and tempo of music makes a difference. In 1986, R.E. Milliman found that the slower tempo music led to longer meal durations and increased spending on food and beverages, whereas faster tempoed music resulted in shorter meal times and reduced expenditure. So if you've ever been to a romantic restaurant, you know, like, not Culver's, but we're talking about something real romantic, like the Red Lobster, or if you're feeling extra special, we're going to Texas Roadhouse, something, you know, really intimate. Now, if you go to romantic restaurants, they have this, like, they've got this music, and it's not to induce you and your spouse's mood. Like, that's, it helps, right? But that's not the point. The point of the music, based on research, is you will, if the music is the right tempo, you will stay longer and you will spend more. Because music impacts us, it changes us, it makes a difference. And I'll tell you, we shouldn't be surprised that God knew that we were wired to be influenced by music far before researchers ever discovered the connection. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, God tells Moses to write a song. This will be one of Moses' final acts in his life, but also it'll be one of his final acts as the leader of the nation of Israel. In verse 23, God commissions Joshua to take the reins over for Israel. But in the previous passage, God tells Moses, write a song. Write a song. And this is why he tells him to write a song, because a song will be remembered, and the things that Moses will write are the things that the nation of Israel needs to remember. They need to remember that God is faithful. They need to remember in instances when they are unfaithful that he remained gracious and provided for their every need. And God tells Moses, write this into a song so that they will remember this truth. Because music makes a difference and it helps us to remember. In this passage of scripture, the actual song that Moses writes is recorded in 44 verses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. But primarily, I want to ask you three questions to make sure that you are writing the right song, teaching the right song, and living the right song. And we're going to take this from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 19 through 22. Three questions I want to ask you. Number one, what song are you writing? What song are you writing? This question hinges on the substance of your life. What is the source of your life's song? When you write down the song of your life, what will be the substance of it? And I want to just point you to the answer. The answer is God's word. The correct answer. God's word should be the substance of your life. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19. This is what God's word says. He says, now therefore, God speaking to Moses, now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put the song into their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. So in other words, this song is to be a witness of God, telling about God, telling for God to the people. And the substance of Moses' song is the word of God. The ways that God has been faithful, the way that God has provided, the way that God has sustained his people. And the song that you and I write must be one that is rooted in God's word. Why is that? Because God's word is enduring. It is not a fad. It is not a cultural nuance. It is not a style. It will remain through history. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25 says, but the word of God remains forever. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, I have... My mom raised me to be like, not a hoarder, but a collector. So like we have all these like precious memory things. I'm pretty sure that my mom, I'm one of six children, and I'm pretty sure that my mom, for our entire lives, she kept everything we ever brought home from school. Every homework assignment, every arts and craft, everything, every trophy, even the participation ones, she kept everything. And then she gave it to us. The past couple of years, my mom and dad moved from Mississippi to Georgia, and apparently they didn't want to move 4,500 square feet of memories, so they said, hey, y'all come and get it or we're throwing it away. So I got my stuff, and I've been going through it in our basement for the past years, and I came across the first Bible I can remember my parents giving me. It was a Navy, New International Version, thin line Bible. I can't really read the print anymore. But I wrote throughout it, and this is what I found fascinating. I was flipping through the pages this past week when I came across this Bible, and I was looking in the margins at some of the notes that I'd remember taking. And the church I grew up with my dad, it was very much like Lone Oak First Baptist Church. We had a youth section. Thank you, teenagers, for being here. Students, those of you who are not in this section because you didn't have a seat, we'll get you a seat next week. Those of you who are not in this section because you didn't sit with us, sit with us next week. But I remember taking notes just on different passages, and as I reflected through some of the notes in the margins of that first Bible, I realized, like, the truth of God's word has never changed. Like, what is cool and what is in style and what wasn't cool and what wasn't in style, like, those have flip-flopped all the time. The fads of what is anticipated and what's looked forward to, like, those shift all the time. Like the popular fraternity and sororities and the unpopular, like, those switch back and forth on college campuses. The things that we like, the way that we live, the preferences that we have, like, they're constantly shifting, but God's word never changes. It is forever true, and it is forever standing. It has withstood thousands of years of scrutiny, and it still continues to stand. And friends, what song are you writing, and what is the substance of your song? If your life is not being filled, and if the song of your life is not being recorded through the scriptures, and you're living out faithfully the word of God, I'm telling you, you're not writing a song that will survive the test of time. What song are you writing? It should be a song about God's word and God's will. Here's the second question. What song are you teaching? What song are you teaching? The purpose of God's instruction to Moses was to write a song. And that instruction was not purely for God's enjoyment or to test Moses' obedience, but the purpose of the song was to teach Israel God's way and his history, so that they could remember it when they fall away. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're going to begin in verse 19. We're just going to simply read through verse 22. I want to show you exactly what God is saying. This is kind of a summation of what you can read in the full song in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19 through 22. This is the Cliff Notes version. Some of you know what Cliff Notes are. This is the ChatGPT version. Bring our language up to speed. To the people of Israel, put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers. Just a quick note here. We are in the Bible reading plan. This passage of scripture is going to be in your upcoming week's reading plan. What he's talking about is he's talking about when the people of Israel get to the promised land. And the promised land, we call it the promised land because it was promised to the forefathers. Those men that God made a covenant with, we've read about this, we've talked about this. This is the land that was promised to those people. And now generations later, Israel will return to the promised land. And this is what God says about them when they get there. He says, when you get to the promised land and have eaten and are full and you are fat. Man, the Lord is so good with the words. See, like, you're anemic, you're frustrated, you're tired because you've been traveling through the wilderness for 40 years, but the day's going to come when you're going to be full, you're going to be still, and you're going to get fat, and this is what's going to happen. They will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. You know, when God has us on the move and he's leading us to a new place and we're having to continually depend on him, it's remarkable how faithful we are to trust God with everything. But when we get content and still and fat, then suddenly we don't have as much dependence. We turn away from him. Sometimes people say, I don't know why God is continually making me go through situations where I feel tried and tired. And sometimes I reflect on that and I say, well, why would God take you out of a season when that season seems to be the only thing that keeps your eyes on him? You know, because when you come out of the storm and you're in kind of the season of joy and rest, when you're in those seasons where you're not having to reach for God's hand, but you just feel his presence on you at all times, those are the times where we get really comfortable with God and we start to divert our attention. This is exactly what God's describing. When the nation of Israel gets to where they're not having to depend on me for my daily provision, they're going to start wandering after other gods and they're going to despise me and they're going to break my covenant. Verse 21, and when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in their mouths. in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today before I have brought them into the land that I swore to them. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. What song are you writing? What song are you teaching? Our mission as a church is to exalt Christ, to make disciples, and to pass the torch. We understand that our disciple-making priority and our disciple-making call is to think not just about what we're doing today, but how what we're doing today will be passed on. We are first disciples, and then we are disciples that make disciples. And I'll tell you, friends, every fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, anyone that would count themselves as a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, needs to be able to say these, answer these three questions. Not just the three questions of the sermon, but these three particular questions. Write these down. And if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you should be able to answer these questions specifically. Here's the first question, and I ask my ministry staff to do this, and I'm asking you. Number one, who are you currently reaching with the gospel? Who are you currently reaching with the gospel? You see, you can say you're following Jesus Christ, but if you are not actively engaging the lost with the gospel through evangelism, you're not doing what Jesus did every day of his life. So you can say you're following Jesus Christ, but you're evidently not going where Jesus went. Who are you actively seeking to reach with the gospel? Number two, who are you currently raising up as a disciple? See, discipleship is what we're called to. We're not called to make converts. We're called to make disciples. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples. Discipleship begins with conversion, but it doesn't end with conversion. Our responsibility is to walk with believers, to teach them how Jesus lived, and to teach them the Word of God, and then how to walk with God every single day. And we should be actively not only seeking to reach the lost, but we should be actively participating in raising up a disciple. Who is it that you are investing in that they may be more like Jesus every single day? But every devoted follower of Jesus Christ not only is seeking to reach the lost and raise up the saved, but they're also humble enough to know that they are not done growing yet. Therefore, the final question you should be asking is, who is currently raising me up through discipleship? I've never met someone that is genuinely committed to being a disciple of Jesus Christ that thinks that they've reached the pinnacle. The heroes of the faith that I've had the privilege to meet personally and talk to, they never feel like they've made it yet. I talked to one man who had been a pastor, a conference speaker, and a professional author for over 40 years. And if I said his name, I believe that probably 75% of you would have his book in your personal library. And this man was in his 70s, probably around 75, and he had a mentor that he met with every week who was in his late 80s. He said, the closer I get to Jesus and the deeper I go in my devotion, the further I see that I have yet to go. And so I want someone that is ahead of me on the race telling me what to expect and what to think about. Listen, everyone that's following Jesus Christ should be proactively engaged in evangelizing the lost and discipling those that have been reached with the gospel and seeking to have someone pour in them that they may look more like Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what we should be teaching the next generation. We shouldn't just be teaching them how to come to church and what to do while they're at church. We should be teaching them to do the things that Jesus Christ told us. You know, his last commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, should not be our least conviction. The last words Jesus left with us shouldn't be of least importance in what we do or how we do it. We must be those who know our song and know how to teach our song. But the reality is that even if we can answer those three questions, we're not ready to pass the torch. Like, we're talking about passing the torch to another generation. We're talking about passing a torch to the people who will follow us and will carry on our legacy and our name. Who are we going to pass it to, and how are we going to pass it? I was reading a leadership book a couple of weeks ago by Hans Finsel, and he laid out this illustration that he uses in leadership meetings, particularly with ministry staff, and I thought it was incredible. It really wonderfully illustrates how particular and concise we need to be in our plan to hand off the legacy that we want to be carried on, or how particular and precise we need to be in teaching the song to others. This is the illustration, then I'll explain. Imagine, he writes, this is a summarization of what he writes. Imagine you were on a boat and you had a shipwreck, and then you were stranded on an island. The situation is grim and you will not survive. You have a satellite phone, but you only have 2 minutes of battery remaining. You have to use the 2 minutes to call someone and to tell them specifically what they need to do to make sure that the ministry and the mission of God continues on faithfully and fruitfully. So here are the questions. Who will you call specifically? What will you tell them to do? And how will you tell them to do it? If we're going to be serious about passing the torch, if we're going to be serious about teaching the song the Lord has called us to write, we should be able to say in 2 minutes who it is that we're going to pass the torch to, what it is that we're telling them that they're responsible to do, and how they should go about doing it. But friends, I don't think that we're really serious about teaching the next generation if we can't even describe what it is that we want them to know or exactly who it is that we want to leave it to. If we just say generally we're going to pass the torch to someone, can I tell you who's going to catch that torch? No one. No one will. And it would be foolish to approach church in a way that you wouldn't approach your businesses. How many of you are business owners, or how many of you have some type of platform that you are planning to pass to someone else? If you go through all of your life and you say, I'm going to grow this business, I'm going to increase our reach into this particular market, and then one day I'm just going to see who shows up, I'm just going to walk away and assume somebody's going to catch the torch, how well is that going to go for you? It would be foolish at best. But yet somehow we give that same rationale to the church. We're just going to come, we're going to consume, we're going to say we believe in the mission, we're going to say we're following Jesus Christ, and one day we're just going to walk away and hope somebody picks up where we left off. And I want to tell you, they won't. We have to be very specific. We have to be very particular. What song are we teaching? Here's the final point of the sermon. What song are you living? We've considered what song are you writing needs to be rooted in the Word of God. What song are you teaching needs to be specific and concise. But also we need to shift into what song are you living? You can talk the talk, but if you are not walking the walk, no one will believe what you said. Your words matter. Your words make a difference. James captures this in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. It doesn't say so that they may hear your good words, but Jesus says so that they may see your good works. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So he says, whether I get to go back to Philippi and see you Christians or not, I want to hear that you've been talking about the gospel. He said, I wanted to know that you are living out the gospel. You see, friends, we can say all we want about what we believe, but if our life doesn't match it, no one will believe us. Nobody's going to believe us. Sometimes our kids will come into the room. I'm talking generally. Sometimes our kids will come into the room in the afternoons and we're already in our chair and we're going through our phone. We're either texting or we're scrolling social media or we're checking email. And our kids say, hey, Dad, are you listening? And we say, yeah, I'm listening. Do you think our kids believe us? Or you walk into your child's room and they have got the glow of the screen on their face and you're telling them something and you say, did you hear me? And they're still scrolling or listening and they say, yeah, I heard you. Do you believe them? Why? Because your words don't matter if your actions don't reflect your words. I'm reading this incredible book. I'll refer it to you. It's called She Calls Me Daddy. This is a book about dads with daughters and how raising a daughter is different than raising sons. If you have daughters, you need to read this book. She Calls Me Daddy. You need to look it up. You need to start reading it this week. In this story, the author tells about how our words and our actions really, they really make a difference. He said that he was away on a week-long business trip, and he knew coming home from his trip that one of the first things he was going to have to do was cut his grass. And he said, I'm like most dads, like, I don't want to just cut the grass, but I want to cut the grass. You see, because cut grass and cut grass, depending on who you are, mean two entirely different things. He said, I like my grass cut in a certain way, and I like to alternate the patterns so that it really pops, and I like all of the edges to be trimmed exactly right, and I don't like any clumps of grass to be, so it needs to be a mulch blade on the mower and a bagging system. He said, I just want the grass cut correctly. He said, so I was on this week-long trip, and I thought, I'm going to get back, and it's going to be knee-high grass because I've been gone, and the grass is growing. He said, so I rode into the airport, got in my taxi. I'm driving home, and all I could think about is, I can't wait to cut my grass. He said, he pulls into the driveway, and he could see that someone had cut his grass for him. And he thought, man, this means a lot. Somebody cut my grass for me. And then he looked in the grass and he saw clumps of cut grass throughout. He could see the edges along the sidewalk where they were not trimmed. He could tell that someone had cut the grass, but someone had not really cut the grass. He went inside and he said it didn't take long to see which of my two daughters had cut the grass because she was standing there. Julie was just beaming, waiting for me to say, good job, well done, good and faithful servant. He said, so I went in and I withheld my want to say, you almost got it right, or there's room for improvement. He said, I just looked at her and I said, did you cut the grass? You did so good and I am so proud of you. And then he said, and then I went to my room and I put on my dad shoes and my dad pants and I went and cut the grass the right way. This man's wife stood inside and watched his daughter look out the window, absolutely devastated, and watched him cut every strip of the grass. And then when he got back in, he said, my wife took me to the side. She said, Robert, you told our daughter that you were proud of her, and then you went and showed her that you weren't that proud of her. You see, because our words don't matter unless our words match our actions. And you could say you're proud of someone for doing this, or you can say that you believe in Jesus. You can point people to the gospel of truth and life. But if you live a life that contradicts what you're saying, people will trust what you do more than they'll trust what you say. And so we must not only think about what song are we writing, and we must not only think about what song are we teaching, but we also must give consideration to what song are we living. I heard a story a number of years ago, and Brother Mark, if you and your team want to come forward. I heard a story a number of years ago about a Christian music artist named Amy Grant. Do any of y'all remember a lady named Amy Grant? Some of you? I think revival swept a couple of your souls. You're like, Amy Grant. I couldn't remember the exact story, so I had to do some research, and I wrote a narrative to retell the story to the best of my memory, but I had to pull some articles and pull some different information to put it together. But this is what I remember, and it's not far off, but I had to fill in some of the pieces based off of some of the articles that I read from Amy Grant. Amy Grant stepped quietly into a dimly lit room. Her heart was heavy with the weight of time. The woman in the bed, the mother who had sung lullabies over her crib, who had whispered encouragement into the ear of a little girl who had dreams of melodies, stared back at her with a vacant, searching eye. Dementia had stolen much of her memory, blurring the faces of loved ones like smudged ink on a well-worn page. Amy took a hesitant step forward. Mom, it's me, Amy, she said softly, her voice carrying the tenderness of countless songs she had sung before thousands, but now was meant for just one. Her mother blinked, tilted her head slightly as if through the fog of forgotten years. "Amy?" she repeated, unsure. "Yes, Mom, I'm your daughter." The older woman studied her face, not really knowing who she was. She said to Amy, "And what do you do for a living, sweetheart?" The mom asked this in a kind tone, but a distant, unfamiliar voice, as if she was just meeting a stranger for the first time. Amy swallowed the ache that pressed against her throat. "I sing, Mom. I write songs. And God has used the music that I write to touch many hearts." She paused, searching for a way to explain the life that she had lived, the songs, the awards, the ministry, the moments of doubt and faith, all woven into melodies that had carried her through the years. And finally said, "I've been able to share God's love through my music." Her mother nodded and said, "Well, I'm sure your mother would be very proud of you." The words caught Amy off guard. Her mother, her real mother, would be proud of her, but in this moment, she wasn't being seen as a daughter. She was just a woman standing before another, trying to prove that her life had mattered. As Amy turned to leave, she heard her mother's voice once again. It was soft, but it was certain. Amy was walking out, and she grabbed the door to open it and to exit, and just as the door opened, she heard this woman in the bed say this, "Hey, Amy, live a life worth singing about." The words stopped her in her track. She turned back, searching her mother's face, wondering if just for a fleeting moment, the veil had lifted and recognition had returned. But the moment passed and her mother simply smiled, content in her own world. Amy left the room that day with tears in her eyes, but also with a renewed purpose. Her mother may not have recognized her, but she had given her a gift, one final lyric to carry in her heart. Live a life worth singing about. Friends, this is one thing I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, that if your song, if your life, if your purpose is not rooted in Jesus Christ, it will not be a life worth singing about. If Jesus is not the Savior of your life and the Lord of your life, your song will not be worth singing about. And it begins with making a decision. I will trust Jesus with everything. We saw the testimony of those being baptized today. We ask them these questions. Do you know that you are a sinner in need of salvation? It begins with that. Do you know that you are a sinner and because of your sin, you will die and not spend eternity in heaven? Do you know the answer to that question? Yes or no? The Bible says, for everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The next question we ask is, who do you trust for your salvation? You see, people trust all sorts of others and all sorts of things for salvation, but there's only one who can provide salvation, and he is the one that lived a sinless life, was buried in a borrowed grave, and 3 days later was resurrected from the grave. Friends, I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is the only one who can give you salvation. And if you trust in anyone or anything else, you will get to the end of your days and be sorely disappointed, and you'll have eternity to think about that mistake. But friends, you need to know that you are a sinner in need of salvation, and Jesus Christ came to give you salvation, and that salvation is available to you right here and right now. It's as simple as recognizing it, asking for it, and receiving it into your heart. If you've never trusted Jesus before, I want to invite you to do so today. You can do so simply by repeating this prayer after me. In just a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if you want to be saved and you've never received Jesus before, I want you to repeat this prayer. It's not a magical prayer. It's not listed in the Bible. It's simply a way for you to tell the Lord that you know you're a sinner and that you want to be saved.